Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Josh. Thank you, you've gifted him in understanding and speaking your word. Help us, Lord, to be hearers and doers of what you'd say through Josh this evening. Help Josh to speak clearly, without nerves, and with great power in your name. Amen.
Amen. Great. Thank you, Matt. Good evening. It's a great privilege to be here with you this evening. And as Matt said, we're going to continue looking through our series in Genesis together. So if you'd like to just open Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read that for us in a second. Before I do, I just want to give us a quick recap where we've been, and I'm going to say a couple of things I'd like to think about perhaps when we read the passage together. So if you've been following us for the past few weeks, you'll have seen that we've seen creation. We've seen God speaking. We've seen him forming the world, filling the world. Then we saw Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. They had a perfect relationship with God. Do you remember that great verse? They were naked and they had no shame. A real high point in the Old Testament. And then we saw the fall. And then we saw life east of Eden, man turning its back on God. We saw the sin of Cain and the death of man. And then last week, perhaps you were here, and perhaps that verse is still strong in your mind, that repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. Well, as you'll see, things haven't started to get much better in this chapter. In fact, things seem to look even worse. For in this chapter, I think we get our first real detailed look at sin. For the first time, we get to see in some startling depths the real and lasting effects of the fall. The human heart is going to be laid bare for us to see. So I'm going to warn you, it's not going to be easy listening, and it's not going to be easy reading, because we're going to find things about the human heart that might make us uncomfortable. But it is going to be necessary. And the reason why it's going to be necessary is because we're going to see things as God sees them. We're going to see the human heart from God's perspective. That's why it's so important. And I do know that it's going to be difficult, because I know there's been some difficult moments for me leading up to this week. I've had to look into my own heart. Let me tell you, it's not a pretty place. But I believe that through understanding the human heart and the human condition better, we're going to get an even greater view of grace. We're going to have a great understanding of God's love and what he's done for us. And that's my prayer for this evening. That against this dark, dark backdrop of sin, God's grace will shine through all the brighter. So let's get into this passage. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with human beings forever, for they are mortal, for their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of the human beings and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So that's where we're up to this evening. And we're going to look at 3 things that I think the passage shows us. Firstly, it's going to show us the state of humanity. Secondly, the seriousness of sin. And thirdly, it'll show you that God's got a rescue plan. So firstly, the seriousness of the state of humanity. The state of humanity. Well, I want you to look at the first paragraph. That's verses 1-4. And what we get there is what I think is quite a confusing paragraph. There's a lot of stuff going on here. We've got the sons of God, the daughters of men. We've got the Nephilim. We've got God's spirit no longer contending. We've got age restriction. Look, we're not going to be able to go into all of these things this evening in great detail. I encourage you to look into it in your own time. There's a lot of reading to be done on these subjects. But the reason we're not going to go into them in that much detail is because I think looking at who these people are distracts from what the main point of the passage is. And what I think is important here is not who these people are, but what it is they're doing. So what are they doing? Well, at first glance, it looks pretty good. Well, I thought so at least. So read that first line again. When man began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them. Well, what a refreshing change from last week. From verse 5, we had all that death, and now we're talking about life. Not only that, people seem to be doing what God wanted them. Do you remember Genesis 1:28? Turn back to it if you like. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." This is what God wanted, right? He wanted them to multiply. He wanted them to fill the earth, have sons, have daughters. This is a good thing, isn't it? And not only that, check out the people we've got here. These look great. We're talking about mighty men, men of renown, idolized by the people around them. They would have been great warriors. They would have done great deeds. So why was I being all doom and gloom at the start? Well, because I think we need to look again at these people. And this time, we need to look at them through God's eyes. Read with me verse 5 and then 11 and 12. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. When God looks at those verses 1 to 4, when he looks at the picture of the world that's painted for us there, what he sees is pure evil. Now we look at it through our eyes, through the world's eyes perhaps, and we marvel at the men of renown, the mighty warriors. But God sees them for what they really are. Violent, corrupt, sinful men, adored by men who are just as sinful. I mean, what does that tell you about the people of the time? If the biggest heroes are also the biggest sinners, what does that tell you about the world? But even that is pale compared with the perversity of what the people are doing in that first verse. I'm going to read that first bit again, and I want you to keep in mind verses 5, 11, and 12 that I've just read out. When man began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. I really enjoy the way the ESV puts it. It says, and they took any they wanted. Look, here we have a shocking and disturbing parallel with the fall. Picture it. Just as Adam and Eve saw that the fruit was good, they took it. And here, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took them. What should have been something precious, what should have been something good, something beautiful, has been twisted and corrupted by sin. The spread of man, marriage, children, this should have been something beautiful, something precious, something that gave God glory. But instead, man has corrupted it. Just as the fruit in the garden was something precious and was corrupted, again here, something else has been marred and twisted by man. This is what sin looks like. This, in fact, is what sin is. Sin is a twisting. Sin is a corrupting. Sin is taking something good and changing it into something used for bad. And what's worse is that there's no one part of man that hasn't been tainted by sin. Just check out the verses. It talks about the heart. It talks about the mind. It talks about the flesh. Not one faculty hasn't been corrupted. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart are continually evil. These verses are comprehensive, aren't they? Again, in the ESV, it mentions corruption 3 times in a space of 2 verses. And this isn't just a handful of man, a handful of the population, a small group that mar the rest. No, this is everyone, all flesh. Everyone, and in fact, everything is corrupted by sin. This is a bleak picture of the world, isn't it? This is a dark picture of the world. So what's God going to do? How is God going to deal with this? Well, secondly, we're going to look at what we learn about the nature of God here and the seriousness of sin. So my second point is called the seriousness of sin. Read with me verses 5 to 7. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Here we get to see what God thinks of the sinfulness of man. The Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It's important to realize, first of all, that these are our words used into the manner of men. We're not to think here that God can change or God can become uneasy. No, it's important here that man is the thing that has changed. But this human language is helpful because it gives us a picture of how God feels. Like one who's hurt by it, like a father grieving over a disobedient child. Perhaps some of you are thinking, the flood, it's an over-exaggeration, isn't it? It's a bit overkill, it's a step too far. Yes, the people were bad. Okay, yeah, the people were worse than bad, they were evil. But why does God need to kill them all? When we are wronged, we hardly wish the world be destroyed. And I think if you think that, you might not be the only ones. I think there's a few of us that have thought that at some point. But the reason that we think this is we struggle to see quite how serious sin is, but we also can't comprehend how holy God is. We forget that God is a holy God. Now, holiness, it means set apart. It means a cut above. But it's not easy to think about. And the Bible gives us images to help us describe, to give us a picture of just how holy God is. God is described as high above the world, exalted, far above us, out of our reach. He's described as far away. I don't know if you remember Moses at the burning bush. God said, literally, do not come any closer. We dare not approach as sinners the Almighty God. And there's other times we see this in the Old Testament. We see a distance to be kept around the ark. When Moses gets the Ten Commandments, a distance to be kept from the mountain. Sinners cannot approach too closely the Holy God. But the funny thing is, sinners don't want to. We've made an enemy of God. We've turned away from God. Someone who loves the darkness cannot love the light. They hate the light. And in the Bible, God is pictured as light. I like that picture of God as light. It's one that I can relate to quite a lot because I think it's one that it's easy to get to grips with. I don't know if you remember, you probably should remember it. A few weeks ago, we had an eclipse. It was quite a big event. In fact, we had Stargazing Live here in Leicester up at the racecourse. So much media coverage because of this event. Tens of thousands of people across the country would have got up at 8:30 to witness this spectacle. Well, there's one problem. How? How do you gaze upon the sun? Here in Leicester, with our view and the way the world is, we saw, I think, 90% of the sun's face was covered by the moon. It wasn't total, but it was a 90% eclipse. And did you know that even when 90% of the face of the sun is covered by the moon, one unprotected glance could damage your vision? Such is the brightness of the sun. One glance, any longer, and it can be permanent. How do you gaze upon something so brilliant? Our eyes simply aren't made for it. We can't do it. Unfortunately, the best thing you can have done is what they suggest, is you make something called a pinhole camera. Essentially, it's you get a bit of card and you stick a little hole in it. That's all it is. And what it does, it projects a glimpse of what's happening above. A small view of something greater. And that's the best you can do in this situation. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to give us a glimpse at the holiness of God. In the Bible, God is at his times described as brilliant, blinding light. Our eyes simply are incapable of enduring his brilliance. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. There cannot be. No one has seen him. No one can see him. And there's another image for God's holiness and how he views sin. And this is one that I think is most graphic at all. Sin makes God sick. And this is mentioned a couple of times. And when I say that, it means it doesn't agree with him. We have the story of the Canaanites in Leviticus. And the way it describes them, they were sinful people. And they were literally vomited out of the land. And God says that's how their sin makes him feel. This isn't distaste, but it's disgust. It's God can't tolerate sin because he is pure. Look, this is just a glimpse of what it means to be holy. And God's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What I'm trying to say is we need to be careful. We need to be careful in trying to bring God down to our level. And we need to be careful when we try and bring us up to his. We need to get into our minds a correct view of both the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. Only when we have that can we see that the flood was just, that there had to be punishment for sin, and it had to be global. It has to be just as comprehensive and just as expansive as the problem. And we saw that sin is comprehensive. God will wipe out everything, it says, because everything is broken. Read verse 17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Because God is just, sin deserves punishment. But the passage doesn't leave us there. We learn something else about God here. One more thing, and frankly, this is incredible. God has a rescue plan. And that's my third point. God has a rescue plan. Read with me verse 8 and 13. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. We've seen the corruption of man. We've seen the seriousness of sin. Yet God, in his mercy, the Father who is grieved, still wants a relationship with his people. In this dark, in this bleak world that we've looked at, God looks down favorably on Noah. God has a plan, and he is organized. He has planned this to the last detail. Did you notice that? He gives Noah exactly what he needs. The perfect design for the ship that will carry Noah and his family to safety. The very last verse of this section is that Noah did all that was commanded of him. Noah steps out in faith, builds the ark. I'm not going to go into that too much because next week we're going to see what happens next. What happens to Noah on the ark. But what I want us to focus on is that God has a rescue plan. But what has this got to do with us? What has this got to do with the world today? What's this got to do with me? How does this relate to us? That was then, this is now. Perhaps you're thinking they're sitting that. Those days are over. Those people, yeah, they were sinful, but then we had the flood. Things are better now. Things are okay now. Perhaps you're even thinking those people got what they deserved, but we're okay now. Well, we need to look at the world again. And once again, we need to try and see it as God sees it. Romans 3 says this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does that sound familiar? This is still the state of humanity now. There is no difference between humanity then and humanity now. And it's not just Romans that mentions this. All the way through, we read that all people are conceived in sin, born children of wrath, unfit for any good work, always inclined to do evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way death came to all people because all sinned. Again, it's comprehensive, but you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute. That doesn't sound like me. I'm a good person. I do good things. I live a good life. I'm here in church this evening. But you see, this isn't about what we've done or what we do. This is about the heart. And we need to look into ours this evening, but as God looks into it. The human heart, you see, hasn't changed. And neither has God. God remains holy, just as holy then, just as holy now. In my final year at university, I worked in the Space Research Centre. It's just by the college, and it's on Vicky Park. I worked in this tiny lab, but attached to my tiny lab is a clean room. What you do in a clean room is you do experiments, you build stuff, and some of the stuff they're building might actually be in space one day. But what's important is that nothing is allowed in the clean room that can contaminate the experiment. Not even the smallest bit of dirt. You had to be clean. On my way in to do work, I had to walk through Vicky Park. Some days it'd be raining, but always it'd be muddy. I would get mud all the way up my tracksuit bottoms. Some days I would really try and stay clean, especially on the muddy days. I would tiptoe, avoid the puddles, roll up. Quite often you might have seen me, if you were at uni, tucking my tracksuit bottoms into my socks just to try and stay clean. It never worked. Now, thankfully, I never really needed to go into the clean room. Because if I did, I wouldn't have been able to. And it wouldn't have mattered if I was caked in mud or if I had the tiniest bit on my shoe. That would have been too much. I would still have been dirty. That's the problem with us today. As humans, we start in the mud. Our hearts are muddy by nature. There is nothing we can do to be clean enough. We can try. We can try and do things. Try and do good things. But because we start in the mud, we're always going to be too unclean. Imagine, would you be able to stand there and say to God that you were clean? Would you be able to have a clear conscience before God? If we have gossiped once, just once, then we're too unclean for the presence of God. If we've ever been jealous of looks, of items, of money, of attributes, of lifestyles, then we're too unclean for the presence of God. If you ever told a lie, too unclean for the presence of God. Look, there'll never be a flood again like there was in Noah's time, but sin still needs to be punished. God is just too good not to. How could we ever hope to be in relationship with him? Look, here's the good news. Just as then, God has a rescue plan. God has a rescue plan. And it's Jesus. Jesus is what this story is pointing to. Jesus is what Genesis is pointing to. It's what Genesis 6 is pointing to. Jesus is the true and better ark. Jesus can carry God's people to safety. He's the one that takes the punishment of the sins of the people. In him can be found life. There is no other way. There was one way that Noah could be saved. One way. No other boat would have done. There's one way that we can be saved. For Noah, God's righteous wrath in the form of rain and waves smash against the ark. And for us, the punishment we deserve focused on Jesus. We are safe in him. But being the sinful people that we are, how do we get on the ark? How do we know Jesus? Here's the exciting moment. Do you remember that phrase you read in verse 8? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor, translated as grace, it's the very same word. The Lord looked on Noah in grace, and he was saved. This is the same for us today. I want to read again the verse from Romans, but this time I want to finish off the sentence. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We could never reach God. We saw that gap. But in his grace, he came down to us. All we need to do is have faith. If you aren't a Christian here today, then I want to challenge you. Did you know you could be totally forgiven? Totally forgiven. Did you know that you can have a relationship with God who loves you? Step out in faith. Accept this gift of grace. And what that word grace means is that means you can become clean. He reaches down into the mud, into the mire where our hearts are, and he lifts them up and he washes them pure and spotless. But I don't think the only challenge here is for those who do not yet know Jesus. I think there's a challenge for all of us here to inspect our own hearts. How have we been living this week? We have seen how serious God takes sin. But a lot of the time, we don't take it seriously ourselves. We play with it. We toy with it. Just one more. Just a little bit more. I've come this far. Just go a little bit further. Just one more hour at work away from the family. Just one more drink to numb the pain. Just one more little lie to get out of a sticky situation. Just one more mouse click on that website you know you shouldn't be on. Just one more look at that item in the window that will make my life so much better. We push sin down. We make it seem less important than it really is. But it is serious. We've seen that this evening. We cannot let sin get a foothold, not even for a moment. We can't even play with it. Not for a second. Through God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice, we are free from sin. Free to follow God instead. One of the problems is, though, we still live in a sinful world and we're influenced by it all too easily. We look around us and we see mighty men, or seemingly mighty men, men of renown, we see them too. But as we saw last week with Matt, and as we've seen this week, mighty men do not last. Rather than be influenced by the world around us, we need to stand out for Jesus. We need to be influenced by Him. That word holy, again, it means set apart. Read verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Noah walked with God. Look, I don't know what you think, but I don't think Noah was a perfect man. He can't have been. But we can say this about him. And we can say it because of God's grace. It changed him. It allowed him to live differently. It set him apart. Can we say this about me and you? How many of your work friends, school friends, university friends, neighbours, family members, how many of them say that about you? Do people look at Knighton and say, those people walk with God? How have we been living this week? Before the band gets up to lead us again, I want to mention one last thing. And I think this is the most important part. This passage should lead us to praise God. Maybe that sounds like a funny thing to say. Maybe that sounds a bit odd. Because there's some of you sitting here, and I can guarantee it, because things like this have gone through my mind as well. Perhaps you've listened to what I've said, read the passage, and thought, I'm rubbish, though. All I've learned tonight is how rubbish I am. Maybe you've looked back on how you've lived this week. Maybe you've realized you haven't been living like you should. Maybe this upsets you. Maybe this worries you. If you're a Christian here this evening, I want you to look again at how you've lived this week. And this time, I want you to look as God looks. If you are sitting here today and you are a Christian, do you realize that God looks on you and sees you as blameless because of Christ? Because of Christ, He looks on you and He sees you as holy. Yes, there is a calling to live differently in the world. And yes, we mess up. But the truth of the gospel is that God doesn't judge you because He's already judged Christ. He loves you. We were enemies to Him. We were incapable of loving Him, and neither did we want to. But He came and saved us. He's given us new life. He's washed us and made us holy as He is holy. Colossians 1:22 says this. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We read Genesis 6 and we look at the people. And what we see is ourselves. We look at Genesis 6 and we see the flood. And what we see is a glimpse of the punishment that we deserve. But instead, because of the cross, God looks at us and says that we are righteous, blameless. Read verse 9 again. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. I want you to read that. And if you're a Christian here today, I want you to put your name in there. Because of what Christ has done, Josh was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Because of Christ, Mary was a righteous woman, blameless among the people of her time. Because of Christ, Matt is a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. This is glorious news. I want us to take a few moments, think about that, and then let us praise God together.